you turn to two places with me. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The other will be Proverbs chapter 18. First, we'll go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is where Paul was seeking the Lord. He was given a thorn in the flesh he speaks about, which is a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. Why was that happening? So that he would be exalted above measure. It's interesting. And so he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So God, I guess you can say in one way, was allowing this messenger of Satan to buffet him for the purpose of bringing him to humbling himself. So turn to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11 and 12. "The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and is a high wall in his own conceit. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." And so there we have a contrast between, I guess you would say, pride and humility, and that the rich man is one who is tended towards being high-minded. He makes it his fortress, he makes it his strong city, as it says here, in a high wall in his own conceit, because he depends upon it. Then over in Proverbs 16, it says in verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." So we see here this contrast, I think, between pride and humility. And we all have a tendency to deal with that issue. Anybody want to reject that or deny that tonight? Okay. So then what I'm going to look at tonight is the war in man and woman between pride and humility. There's a war going on in us. It takes place often between pride and humility. You know, if you sometimes find yourself in a situation and you sometimes want to maybe defend yourself, isn't that a sense of pride? Rather than humbling yourself and admitting to the problem? So there's something in us that wants to rise up and, you know, be proud about it. Or sometimes we are proud of our children or our job or certain things that we have or possess. We have a tendency to brag about those things instead of giving God the glory. But in my understanding of Scripture, God wants the glory in all things. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you remember there that God wants glory in everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now God allows the certain people to be chosen. In the context he speaks about, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many men after the flesh, not many men, mighty men, not many wise men or noble men are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the things that the world despises hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Now that's speaking of boasting, taking credit for something. Then in verse 31, "That according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So there's nothing wrong with boasting in the Lord. I mean, the psalmist said, "My boast is in the Lord." And that's the way we should be. We should be very careful that we don't allow ourselves to become, you know, inflated, an inflated ego, where we allow ourselves to begin to brag about ourselves. Because the Bible says this in James 4 and verse 6. "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, if God resists the proud, doesn't that make us all a little more concerned about maybe something we brag about or allow to be exalted in our lives that we take credit for that shouldn't be there? Because that means God resists the proud. And that's a dangerous thing. And then, but he gives grace to who? To the humble. He says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Same thing. He says, you younger, submit yourself to the elder. And he says in the context, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he says, humble yourself, therefore, in the sight of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So God will promote you or exalt you when he's ready to. You don't have to push yourself forward in anything because God is in control of everything. And so I think we're all familiar with this because we find it sometimes there are people that a humble person has a different attitude than a proud person. I mean, I don't think that's any argument there. You can always tell by the way they talk or the way they act, the way they carry themselves. It's very clear. And we're familiar with what we call the law of gravity. Are you not? Scientific laws? I mean, you know what goes up comes down. I mean, it's an absolute law. But I don't think many people, even Christians, are very familiar with spiritual laws. And there's a spiritual law that God has in his word also. I mean, this is just as true, just as valid as the law of gravity. And that is that if a man exalts himself, that God will humble him. But if a man humbles himself, then God will exalt him. Now that is just as certain and sure as the law of gravity. So we all should take heed to that because, I mean, spiritual laws sometimes are disregarded or not liked very much, but they're the same as the law of gravity in a scientific area. People look at that and they would agree with it. But then when it comes to the spiritual laws, people are not very familiar with them. They want to argue about them. And you see this all the time. But you can't break the law of gravity and not suffer the consequences. Well, neither can you break the spiritual laws that God has set up. Because if you start breaking them, from what I understand the Bible, there are spiritual consequences that come back up on us. So if we open the door, then we find that something happens back to us. Because whatever a man sows, he will reap. So if you sow pride, you're not going to reap humility unless God's going to bring you down and humble you. So which would you choose if you had the opportunity? Would you choose to resist God and be proud about something and defend yourself? Or would you be willing to stop and pause and say, well, you're right. Admit you're wrong about something. That'd be the right way to do it. So this brings a real definite result in a person's life just as much as the law of gravity does. It's a universal law. And Jesus brings humility into the Gospels. There's no question about that. You read Matthew 23 and verse 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It says it also in Luke chapter 18 and in Luke chapter 14. And the apostles repeated this principle. We just read about James and read about Peter and Paul. They said it in different ways, but they all had the same thing in mind. The importance of a man really dealing with this problem in his own life, because there's a tendency, I mean, to find yourself, I mean, Paul was concerned, you know, God was concerned that Paul might be exalted above measure. Why? Because of the knowledge he had or the revelation he had. That can happen to a man, can't it? It certainly can. And so anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, or if he humbles himself, then God will promote him, we will say, or exalt him. But he'll do it on his timing and his schedule, not yours. And like Proverbs 16:18 says, as we just read, pride goes before destruction. We know who the destroyer is and who's set on destroying us. And who wants to set the trap for us? It's the devil. He is a destroyer. John 10:10 says, the thief cometh but to kill, steal, and to destroy. And several times in the Bible, he's in Exodus 12 and 1 Corinthians 10, he's called the destroyer. So that's what he does. He destroys people's lives. So if he can get into a person's life with certain things, and I mean, sometimes pride comes through education, pride comes through wealth, pride comes through beauty, and many different things a person get proud about in their life, and they begin to exalt themselves. And why do we have these beauty contests all over the nation? Because the people think that they're the prettiest person in the world, and they want to flaunt it. So they are exalting themselves in one measure, I would say. Now, maybe some people don't agree with that, but that's your problem, not mine. I think it is a problem. And I think that God will deal with that thing in their own life. So, again, we all know the destroyer is the devil. We know what he's trying to do to people. He's trying to bring them down. He's trying to hurt them. But we also know this, I think, in Isaiah chapter 14. We know where pride comes from. We know who this pride that we're looking at here in Isaiah 14, this starts back in eternity, before time. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now we know who that is. That was an archangel of God who becomes the devil or the adversary. Son of morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart. So this goes to the heart of the matter. Now very carefully underline the I wills here. There's five of them. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So here he is, he's saying something that's very serious. So this is what we say, that the two words that are resting here, it's used five times, I will. So this goes right back to the deciding factor of the man's motivation, because a will is something that's motivated by something. And here we see it's self, because self wants to be recognized and wants attention and wants to be popular and wants to be in charge, wants to be in control. So the root of the whole world's problem is in the will of man. And everybody here has a will. So the root of our problem goes right back to our will, our ability to make a choice about certain things in life, because you can make wrong choices. You make them by the choice of your will. You better be careful of the ones you do make. And so what we see here, the root problem is really, it's opposition to the will of God. It's basically what we would call self-will. Now, interesting, the Hebrew is saying, not I will be, not I will ascend. But let's try to translate this in the Hebrew. But I will make myself. So let's say it this way. I will make myself ascend into heaven. I will make myself exalt to the throne. I will make myself sit up on the throne. I will make myself ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself be like the Most High. That makes it a little different, doesn't it? Because now we see something a little in a different picture. So Satan's saying, my goal and my aim and purpose is to be exalted, to make myself basically equal. Now I want you to keep that thought in your mind, right along the margin of your paper, equality. Because it's a problem. So that's what the devil wanted. And so we see here, I'll make myself be equal with God. So what was the first result we see of the of exalting himself? Well, back to verse 12, how art thou fallen? He fell. He was cast out of the heavens. This is also over in the book of Ezekiel. There's a little more information about Satan and his existence before time, before creation. So this law never fails, folks. Ever who tries to push themselves upwardly is going to be barred down. That's just that simple. So exalt yourself and you will fall. The fall of anyone is always has a root problem to it. Or the failure of anyone has a root problem to it. What would you say it is? Could it go back to pride and self, self-will? And we all have that. We're all basically human beings. God made us in his like and his image. But he didn't make us selfish. That's something we make by choice. And that's what Satan worked in our lives. So the first sin in the universe wasn't adultery. It wasn't murder. And the first sin in the Bible, back in the book of Genesis, was, you know, Cain killed his brother. But the first sin in the universe, interestingly, it wasn't things that we detest and we hate, but it was pride, which most people look at that as not so bad. But when you stop and you look at the human race today, and that's all you see everywhere, where people are basically pushing themselves forward, exalting themselves, trying to get out in the front, being popular, being recognized, getting attention. I mean, we can go down a list of things, of congressmen and senators and people who run for office. And we can look at from the standpoint of sports, where there's always somebody who wants to be the most popular, and they want the most face time, they want the most recognition, the most interviews. They want all the attention. Why is that? Is it because of self? Is there a root problem here? Is that also something that's embedded in us, that it's a war that goes on in us from time to time? I mean, we have to be honest with ourselves, because that's where it starts. And it certainly is something that will hurt us if we're not careful. But people are alarmed at immorality. If you say something about murder, I mean, people look at David about the murder he committed, and Moses, he also killed a man. People look at that and they kind of shake their head, or they look at where, you know, there's rape in the Bible. They look at those things and they I understand their anger or their detesting that situation, but they never have that towards pride. It seems like it's something they just kind of whitewash it. No big deal. As a matter of fact, if their kid's playing Little League or something and they're real good at it, they will be the first one out there applauding them and patting them on the back and telling them how good they are. You can do it. You're the best. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I'm saying you need to be careful with that, because what you're doing is you're breeding something into that person's spirit. And you better be careful with it, because you don't want them to become like anything we see in the Bible, I'm sure. But we accept pride, and we fail to see it as sin and something that God hates. Because the Bible says that God, six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven does he is an abomination. And one of them in there is pride. God hates it. And he says he resists the proud. And it says also in the Bible, God knows the proud person afar off. So you can't hide from him. You can't go somewhere and escape it. Where are you going to go? I mean, in Psalms 139, I think he said, wherever I go, there you are. And I mean, that was David saying that. So you look at the fall of man, and you go back and you realize in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you see God's creation of man and the fall of man. Psalms 33:6 tells us, God created all the world and the host. Now, what is host? Well, it would mean, I think, persons, angelic host, beings that God created, because everything is created. Now, angels are not created like man is created, because man's created lower than angels, it says. But they were created for the dominions and the thrones and the powers. All God created all of those. And that's something that's amazing to ponder on, to think he created all those magnificent things, and they ruled in certain areas. They had dominions and powers and thrones, and they ruled over certain things. And we know that Lucifer was an archangel or a ruling angel. But he fell. Why? Because he wanted to get the number one. He was proud. It was within his being to be that way. So it says he created all the world and the host of the world, which I would think would be angelic host or the thrones and the dominions and things like that, by the word of his mouth. Now, that's the same thing we see over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We see here that God created man. Now, this is in time. This is after. This is when the beginning of time, you know, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God spoke and created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, this is God's doing here. But when God created him, what did he create him for? He created him to have dominion. He created him to multiply. I mean, you read in, I think it's Psalms chapter 8, the last verse, or somewhere in there, he speaks about in Psalms 8 about God created man to have dominion, to rule. That's the reason he created him. So here we find that God stooped down and took some earth, sculptured it in some kind of way, and then breathed. And man became a living soul. That's miraculous. I mean, who can explain that? Who can tell anybody how it exactly happened other than what it says here? So he breathed into it the spirit of life, and it became a living soul. Now, man is of the earth, we know that. And man is made in the image and likeness of God, we know that. Because that tells us the same thing here, because in verse 27 of chapter 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. Now he didn't create anything neuter, but male and female. That's what he created them. And God blessed him, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon earth. So again, we see the dominion, the rule that God gave him, that he would have. He told him to multiply and have dominion. And so, a part of man wants the way of God, and a part of man wants the way of the world. That's the way it is. That's where the war is. Because when you look at man as the way God made him, in the image and likeness of God, you realize that there's a part of me that's made like God's image and likeness, and it wants the ways of God, but then there's a part of me that's still the senses part. You know, we see, feel, taste, smell, and touch. There's a part of me that wants what it sees, feels, tastes, smells, and touch. The sensual part of man. We would call it from Romans 8, the carnal man is at war with God. And there's a war going on in our own being between pride and humility. Because one is trying to get control of the other. And I think the devil is behind it. And we can prove that from the Bible, no doubt. So we relate to two worlds, basically. We relate to the one that God has created, the spiritual part. And we relate to that by how? By faith. But we relate to this world, like it or not, by our senses, by our feelings, by what we see, feel, taste, smell, and touch. That's the only way we can relate to it. But we got to learn the distinction between the two. We got to learn to put each in its place and not let them get out of order. Because once we do, we begin to allow our feelings, our emotions, and our educated mind, our intellect, to get in the way of God, and we begin to reason with things, we get emotional with things, and then before you know it, we distort what God wants from us. And we become at war with God. Not only at war with ourselves, because the devil's got into our lives. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it reveals here a reason why God created us. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. It repeats it in verse 27. In verse 28. Or he just fully opens it up more about what he says there. So really, man was to visibly represent God upon this earth, I would say. He was to be the visible representation of the invisible God upon this earth that he created. Just as the angels that God created had to be a representative of God wherever he set them to be in dominion at. The throne, the dominions. Because we know we see that in the Bible, don't we? In Ephesians 6 and the Colossians, both speak of these thrones and dominions. Principalities and powers. Well, God set them. He created them, all the host of heaven, and he gave them a certain area or jurisdiction, if you would, or a place. This is your responsibility. Rule this. And then they didn't, Lucifer didn't, wasn't satisfied with that. So we see here that they were to display the likeness of their creator. That's what man was doing. Because he's created the image and likeness of God, and God is a creator. So man was to take the dominion, which is a I guess you would say it's something that's representative, that's given to us, that it's a authority that is passed down to us from God, that's legally given to us to exercise upon this earth. And as long as man was dependent upon God, he had authority. But when he became independent, he lost it all. How did that happen? Well, we read it very carefully. So he was to exercise God's authority over all the earth as long as he was dependent upon God. But when he became independent of God, things began to happen. For man to rule, he had to be totally, absolutely dependent upon God. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. Are we totally dependent upon God? I mean, because it applies to us. I don't know if that is true, because too often we allow ourselves to get in the way. Sometimes it's, you know, the reasoning that gets in the way, the education. Because man is flawed. There is no argument about that. I mean, all the way back from the beginning, when man fell, I mean, we participated in that sin. So men think in order to rule, they have to be independent. That's wrong. Because you look at today, everybody wants to be independent of this, independent of that. I understand independence in a correct kind of manner. I understand being independent from, you know, government help. I understand being independent from, you know, the food supply, if you want to be that way. I understand being independent wealthy, if you can be that way. More power to you. So I understand that. I'm not against that in itself. But man wants that so bad, he thinks that's the answer to everything. But really, it's not, because we're dependent upon God. Even in finances, we're dependent upon him, because God supplies our need. Man wants to take it away from us, and God wants to supply it. So when we cease to no longer be dependent upon God, then what we do, we lose our ability to rule in God's place, as he set us here to rule. We don't want that. So what we see here is in Genesis chapter 3, somebody enters the picture. Who is it? Satan. Who is he? Does anybody know? Is he the same one that's in Isaiah 14, would be called Lucifer? Except now he's in a different form. But it is. This is the devil who's come down to earth because he doesn't want to see man made in God's image taking authority over this realm. Because remember, he wanted to exalt himself. He wanted to be in control of everything. And he's doing the same thing here. As we begin to read this, we'll see it. At least we should see it, because it really is. He enters the picture in verse 1 of Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, hath God said. So right away, what is he doing? He's questioning God's authority and God's word. That's the tactic of the devil. Always question the word. I mean, that's what evolution does. It questions the word. That's what feminism does. It questions the word. A lot of people question the word, the authority that God has laid out in his word. He said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So he's really here denying God's warning. So he's a denier, and he's creating doubt and denial. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now he's lying. Now, God said you will die, you will die. But the devil is undermining God's word again. He's lied. And now his final persuasion in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. That's found familiar to Isaiah 14. Be like God. You shall be like gods, knowing good and evil. Now the woman, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and so we see these three things here where she says, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now why did she take it? Because it looked good, it looked pleasant, and it was going to make her wise. It was going to make her like a god, a ruler, independent of God. I don't need God. And that's what we see all over the world today in feminism, in my opinion, is the independence from God. And so when we read on, and it said there in She gave it to her husband to eat, and he did eat, and then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and so now something has happened and changed in their life. Something has been completely marred in their ability and their relationship with God. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice of God. And this is the nature of sin, is to hide from God. Why? Because the conscience of sin is there and the punishment is there. And he's bothered by it. So he wants to hide from it. So they heard the voice of the Lord, God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Maybe sometimes God is calling out to us, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? And then he said, who told thee that thou was naked? As in verse 11, has thou eaten of the tree where I commanded thee thou should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So now they're putting it off, blaming somebody else, pointing the finger. Just push it down the road as far as we can. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed. Above the cattle, above every beast of the field, upon the belly shalt thou go, and dost thou eat all the days of thy life. So this serpent was going to be cursed all the days of his life. And I will put enmity or hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. And so unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception is sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So that's why God allowed man to be over a woman, because the woman was the first deceived, as it says in the book of Timothy. Now the man openly rebelled. His eyes were open to what he did. The woman was deceived. And God judged him for this very thing. So God basically created them to take the place from which Satan had fell, to again be in charge, to rule. And he questioned God's word. When Eve entertained the questions, that's when she opened the door. And that's what the devil wants to do with all of us. He wants us to start being, he wants to question our ability about certain things and our beliefs. He wants to throw every, that's what education does. You go to college or somewhere, they'll start asking you questions. How do you know God exists? How do you know that there's not, we haven't been here for billions of years? They start throwing questions out like that to make you start thinking, because they want to distract you from creation. That's what they're trying to do. So they're planting seeds in your mind. So they begin to question God's word. And here the devil is basically implying that God is unjust. He's keeping you from the highest position that he could exalt you to. Because the devil doesn't want her to be in charge. He wants to be in charge. And that's why he usurped this whole thing here in the garden, so that he could begin to become the one who could rule over man. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 when he tempted Jesus, he said, I'll give you all these worlds. I'll give you the whole thing. How could he do that unless it was his to give? So there was something there that he had, apparently had taken it from Adam, and now he had the legal right to it. And Jesus didn't give in to him on that part. So the whole result we see here is that he offered the same motivation here that we see over in Isaiah chapter 14. To be in charge, to be wise, to be exalted, basically. So in other words, you won't have to depend upon God. You will have the knowledge of within yourself to be equal with God. Now, I told you a little while ago to keep that word equal in mind. Because what we have today, we have the same thing today. We have the equality movement. That's what I'm going to call it. Equality movement. Everybody's looking to be equal. I mean, the homosexuals want to be equal because they want their rights. Do they have any? Not according to the Bible. And then feminism is trying to have the equality. Then there's race too, the wars and race today, all about equality. And I understand what they're saying, that we're no different than you are. We're just as much as human as you are. And that's true. But that's not the way they approach it. They approach it on the fact of color. Then you have the religious wars. And then you have the feminism. Everybody wants to be equal. And who is inspiring that? I want to ask you that. Who's inspiring that equality? Satan is. He's the one that goes that. Everybody wants, you know, we got this movement today of the equality of wages. Now, something's going on here, I think, is behind the scenes that people are not seeing at all. I mean, the government's not seeing it. I mean, we'll say the government's the one, liberalism is the one that's producing this, but I'll say no, it's Satan. And he's the liberal of liberals. And he's the one that's inspiring all these others to do it because he's on this equality move. And the results is the fall of man, and his results is going to be in all of these others, their failure and their fall. That's what he's out to do. He's out to bring them all down to the ground, to the lowest place he can bring them down to. So that's the result of it. I mean, pride goes before destruction, folks. I mean, they lost their fellowship with God, and they were booted out of the garden, and they were on their own from that. And they became subject to corruption, the curse, sickness, and death, old age, and everything else. That's why we have all those things in this world today, is because of the fall of man, because of sin entering into the world. Man became a slave because of his independence from God. So if you want to be independent from God, go ahead. I don't think it's a good pathway to take. I think it's much better to put your dependence upon God with all your heart, your mind, your strength. I mean, that's what we talk about in Proverbs 3. Trust the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. Because that's being dependent. There's only one way I know to be dependent upon God, and that's faith. Because that's being dependent upon God, is it not? I'm depending on God to do what he said he would do. I'm dependent on him to provide my needs. I'm depending on him to guide me and direct me, to give me wisdom. I'm depending on him to protect me. Now, either I am or I'm not, because if we become independent, then we're throwing away God's ability to be able to protect us or to provide for us. We're giving it up. I don't want to give up that right. And so what did God do to restore to man his rightful position? What did he do? Redemption. That's where it all starts. He sent Jesus down. Jesus humbled himself and came down in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. He became a human. He humbled himself, like Philippians tells us very clearly. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. He did the very thing that he's requiring us to do. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Because, I mean, we're talking about the Trinity now. We're talking about Jesus is God. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now that's interesting that we can see that he humbled himself, and when he did, God exalted him. Now that's the principle that's a theme throughout the Bible. If you humble yourself, God in due time will exalt you too. And this is what Jesus did here. He came down to earth, he humbled himself. God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. He identified himself with the fallen human race. That's what the Bible tells us. In likeness of sinful flesh. And found in the fashion of man, it says. Now, over in Romans 8, it says in the likeness. Romans 8 and verse 1 and following. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so that's why Jesus came. He came in order to bring us back to God. to redeem us, to put us back together. I mean, it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, he laid the iniquity of him, of us all, on him. So what did he lay on Jesus? Jesus didn't do anything to be condemned or crucified. He was a substitute. He was a one who stood in the gap for us. He took the punishment that we deserve. So he says he laid on him the iniquity of us all, which means basically he laid on him the sin and all of its consequences. That's what it means. He laid on him our sin and the consequences of sin, because without, if you don't have any sin, you have no consequences. But if you have sin, you have consequences, which is judgment, which is chastisement, which is sickness and death and curses and everything else. So he laid him all that on him, and that's why it talks about that in Isaiah 53. That's what he was, a complete, absolute substitute for all of us. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25, it tells us here that he died for our sins. And very interestingly, if you read it carefully, it tells you why. Verse 24, Romans 3, let's pick up verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So where is redemption? The redemption is in Christ, because he's the one who died for you, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or covering through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Now listen to this next verse. To declare. So this is the declaration. I say at this time his righteousness, that he might be just in the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So not only is he just, but he's the justifier. He's the one that justified us. He's the one who gave his life for us, that we might be made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for him who knew no sin became sin, was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ. That's where our righteousness comes from. It's because we believe he died for our sins, took the punishment we deserved, and let us go free. So he became the just and the justifier. So how could God forgive without compromising his justice? The only way he could do that would be and spare man. And I mean, if he's going to spare man and judge Satan, he's going to have to do it right. And the only way to do that was through Christ. The answer is through his son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's pick up verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, who? The devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he also is able to aid them that are tempted. So he becomes the one. I mean, we have a human experience on the throne of God that stands in our place, in our stead, represents us before God, the high priesthood. And he's there to represent us before God. So the good news is that Jesus did all this for us. Now what we have to do is we have to know why. Now, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 and following. But God, who is rich in mercy, how many of y'all believe that? For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Now that's where we were because of the fall of man, dead in sins. Hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ. By grace are you saved? And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in other words, he's exalted us too. Isn't that interesting? I mean, that's what it's about. We see he raised him up. We don't have to try to seek that position because he's already done that for us, and we take it by faith. So we don't have to usurp God's throne like Lucifer did, because God has already provided for us all that we need in this life. So he set us in the highest place in his kingdom by faith. Now, I take Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 by faith as much as I do anything else. I know I'm here, but I'm also raised up to sit together with him in heavenly places. Because the phrase, in Christ Jesus, that's our union with him. So because we're in union with him, then we have a right to that position in that place. So we're given the invitation to identify with Jesus. Everything he went through, we have to go through too. And we might not like that part of it, but it's shown to us in the Bible. So what did he do? What did he go through? Because that's what we have to go through too. Look over in Romans chapter 6. And this is by faith as much as anything. Romans chapter 6. Verse 3, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into what? His death. Now there it is right there. So as he died, we died. Because the next verse says, therefore, because of this, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That is, like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Sounds very similar to me. So you know what baptism is? Baptism is simply, you know, that's why the water is so important, that you go down into the water. Because what you're doing is you're taking the person, putting them down in the water. It's like you're putting them down in the grave and you're burying them. That's why you take them under. And then you raise them up. I mean, it's symbolic, but it's showing the death and then the resurrection. That's what it's based on. Verse 5, for if you have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. When that he died unto sin once, but he that liveth, liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's our identification. So we have to identify ourselves with him in death, in baptism, in burial, and then in resurrection. That's exactly what, I mean, having been identified with him in death, burial, and resurrection, we can now identify with him in the fact that we're made alive with him, we're resurrected with him, and we're enthroned, Ephesians 2:6. That's all by faith. But it takes humility to accept this, because God is the one that's bringing us to that place. Ephesians chapter 1. This is part of God's purpose and plan. Ephesians chapter 1. Just pick up verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So God did all this in eternity. This is God's eternal plan. And then he says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the disposition of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So it's all according to his own counsel and his own will that has been done. And verses 11 and 12 very clearly tell us that we should be, verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So this is where you see you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. you're going to be abased or humiliated. In other words, God's going to put you down just like he did the devil. But if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. And it all starts by faith. We'll get to that in a minute. So the positive side, you humble yourself and God will begin to lift you up. So this is a contrast between Satan's exalting himself and Jesus humbling himself in order to redeem us. Because Satan exalted himself in the garden in order to overthrow man, and Jesus humbled himself at the cross in order to redeem man. That's a wide open door for us. It brings us back to the place that he meant for us to be. So basically, Satan reached up to usurp all of the authority that God had given. But God stopped him. It says he cast him down to the earth, to the lowest pit. That's in Isaiah 14. And so Jesus bowed down and he was exalted. That's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's finish reading that verse where we stopped at. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's why he goes on to say, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that's our responsibility. So we are exhorted to be like Jesus in this whole context here. So our attitude should be like his. We should be willing to go down in order to be brought up. And the way we go down is by humbling ourselves. Is verse 12 and 13, therefore, is it applied to Jesus? Basically, I think it, when it says that wherefore or therefore, that it applied to him, we also applies to us. Same thing he did, we have to do. So, what kind of character and conduct will humility produce? I mean, it's got to produce something that's right, something that's wholesome, something that's good. I think the attitude of a person that is humble is the one who will have praise and exalts God, gives him all the glory, boasts in the Lord, and will humble himself. He's teachable. These are characteristics, you would say, of a person that is humble. I mean, even those who are meek receive the word of God, it says in James. Receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. And meekness is very similar to humility. Because you're just submitting yourself to the word of God. In James 1, it says, 2, also count all joy and tribulation. I mean, isn't that giving God glory? When you're going through trials and difficulties. What do we do most of the time? Because right here in Philippians 2, he says, verse 14, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Because isn't that the basic attitude of a proud person? A murmur and a complainer? Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, they murmured and complained and God had to destroy them? He judged them for that. So he tells us not to be like that. So the attitude of the carnal person is to murmur, to be critical, to be self-righteous, always to cause problems and stir up trouble. So when we're negative and murmuring, we're not what he says in the context here. Verse 15, that you might be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Because we really do, we live in a midst of a crooked and perverted nation. There is no argument about that. But he says that we are to shine as lights in the world. Now, light is illuminating something. Do we shine as lights? And he goes on, holding forth the word of God that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I might have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Well, that's a sobering thought to think. That a preacher can spend all of his life preaching the word of God and yet the people show no fruit. So that means your whole labor has been in vain. Isn't that a sad epitaph? It certainly would be. So we must produce fruit. And the only way we're going to do that is by humbling ourselves and do exactly what God calls us to do. And to be like him. To follow his pattern, to follow his steps, to have the same attitude he had, as he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, remember, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we are to have that mind of Christ, which is basically humbling ourselves all the time. And so God resists the proud. We're not going to argue about that. But you remember the proud religious man in Luke 18? Because this is a picture, I think, of a lot of religious people. Because religion can be the worst enemy of faith. Luke 18, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain, which did what? They trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. So if you're trusting in yourself, that's being independent of God, I think. And you're showing yourself to be wrong, and you despised others. And then he gives an example. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. That's interesting. God, I thank thee that I'm not as others. Other men are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So that's a self-righteous man. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So this man's exalting himself. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote unto his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than another, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. There you go again. And he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So we know God resists the proud. There's no argument about it. And so like 1 Peter 5 says in verse 6, humble yourself and God will lift you up. It all comes back to this war that goes on between us. Now this just closed with two things. Practical application to this whole thing. Because I didn't say all this from just to be talking. I said this to say this because this applies two ways. Okay? You ready? Salvation. If you want to be saved, if you want to be right with God, and the first thing you have to do is you have to humble yourself. That's what you have to do. You have to admit you're wrong and God is wholly right. That's the only way that it can ever happen. We must humble ourselves to come to God. Matthew chapter 18. This is what God requires. And that doesn't mean that there's never another time you don't need to humble yourself. This is just the beginning. Salvation, Matthew 18, verse 1. And the same day there came disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Sound familiar? Almost like the devil talking. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive such a little one in my name, receiveth me. Now this is where it's very important, because when you look at little children, what is it about a child that humbles himself? Because, you know, a child is not somebody that necessarily is always has preconceived ideas about things or is pretentious. I mean, they're just openly what they are. They don't try to hide anything. They don't try to conceal anything. What you see is what you get. And that's what you have to do. You have to have the same attitude. I mean, they're not tied up with a lot of hang-ups. The older you get, the more hang-ups you get. I have met some people that got so many hang-ups they ought to hang themselves, you'd think, because, I mean, they're just so messed up. Where do they get all those from? Living in this world. Being around all the people of the world. But here he's telling us that these people, these little children, they have no preconceptions, they have no prejudices. I mean, it's like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 we read earlier, not many wise, many noble, many mighty enter the kingdom of God. Unless you become as a little child and humble yourself, that's the only way in, folks. It's the only way to the Lord. You've got to admit your need. You've got to admit your dependence upon God. Quit being independent. I don't need God. You know, you say, I don't say I don't need God. You act like it. How about that? Is that possible? The man doesn't ever say he doesn't need God, but then he acts like it all the time? In other words, he's sending a message out. He's acting like, I don't need God. He lives like he doesn't need God. And he really does. So, when you find that things like this happen in people's lives, I mean, the mighty, the noble, wise, I mean, I think education produces more pride than it does humble people. That's what I believe. That's what I see, and that's what I observe. The more you watch them, I mean, you could take these people with all of these degrees out there in this world and the news media people, smart people. But I'm going to tell you what, they got some, a lot of preconceived notions, and they got a long, wrong ideas, and they've been educated. They think they're smarter. They're independent of God. They don't see their need, and that's why they get into some of these statements they make. Sometimes I have to shake my head. So God's not opposed to somebody being smart or educated. But I think that a lot of times it can keep a person from coming to the kingdom of God. Why is it that so many people that are educated have a hard time humbling themselves to come to the Lord, to be saved, to enter into a church? You ever stop to think about it? It's been proven that a lot of the people in the media don't believe there is a God. They don't even believe in it. They oppose it. And that's what you see today. They oppose it right and left. Why? Because they're educated. And it's robbed them of all humility. So I think that religion produces pride, and I think education produces pride. I think wealth, no doubt, produces pride. I think all that happens in a person's life. So a man has to come to the place that he's willing to humble himself down. I mean, let's look over in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Verse 18, a certain rich ruler asked him, saying, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? That's like saying, what should I do to be saved? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None are good. None is good except one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. That's his opinion now, okay? Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Now, what's he going to point to? Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So this man had to give up his riches because his riches was controlling him. This man had wealth. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful because he was rich. And Jesus saw that he was sorrowful and said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? And that was the very question. How do you enter? He wasn't willing to let go. Now he says this. He talks about the needle's eye. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter to the kingdom of God. And how many of us know what a needle's eye is? Because in Jerusalem you have this big gate that you can go through. This is where all the traffic comes in. And they can open it up and everybody can come through. But at nighttime, they close up. They close that big door. And there's a little teeny door there. Now, you have to get a picture of this where you can see a big door and then a little door. I mean, I can't make one as big as they got, but it's just like, and then there's a little teeny door. Now, which one would you rather enter into with a camel? The big one. But you had to take all your possessions off that camel. You know, a camel gets down on his knees. And he has to go through. So it's he's teaching on humility right into context. That's all it is. It's a principle of humility. In order for him to get into that gate, he had to take all his possessions off of that camel, get the camel to bow down, and then come through the gate. That's the only way he could get in. And so he's still teaching on humility. He hasn't changed. They said this, and then they heard it and said, who then can be saved? That's how difficult it sounds. Because he's not talking, you know, the needle's eye is not like a needle's eye, which you would see on a needle. That would be even harder, wouldn't it? But who then can be saved? Because that's how difficult it is to give those things up. Because a man had to let go of everything. So he says here, the rich man who desires to come to the Lord, he must have really an attitude of humbling himself, laying it all down. Everything I have belongs to you. Nothing I have belongs to me. That's not easy to do. No, it's not in this day. So he had to strip himself of everything, all his earthly possessions. He had to go down on his knees. And only then could he enter in, because there's no room for pride, folks. There's no room for pride in God's place, in the kingdom. And so number one is salvation. Now, progress in the Christian life. If you want to progress in the Christian life, because these are the only 2 points I'm making tonight. Humility. There's a war that's keeping some people from giving themselves to God completely and totally. But there's also a war going on inside you that keeps you from growing up and progressing in the way of God. You got to be willing to lay it down just as much as anything else. Because what keeps you from growing up, what keeps you from being everything that God wants you to be, is because you're proud. There's something inside of you that's keeping you back. And if you're allowing that to happen, then you're not going to progress in the Christian life. So do you want to go forward in the Christian life, or do you want to stay behind? That's the big question. It's going to cost you to give everything up. So everything that God has for you, if you want to experience everything that God has in the Christian life, everything, I mean, I'm not getting much answers here. I mean, do you want all God has for your marriage and for your job and for your employment and for your health and everything? You want everything that God has, your whole inheritance? Then you're going to have to be willing to humble yourself whenever God reveals something to you and get down on your knees and ask him for it and admit your need of it. Don't be independent of God. Let me close with this over in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 32. We all know about Hezekiah was sick unto death. And he prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord, he spoke unto him, and he gave him a sign. Verse 25, but Hezekiah rented not according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So we know the story if you read all of it, because how he turned his face to the Lord and cried out to the Lord and asked him to spare him and add to the years of his life. And God answered him. But he had to do what? Had to humble himself. And that's what it takes, folks, in this life. Is there a war going on in your life to keep you from coming to the Lord? Is there a war in your life keeping you from the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Is there a war in your life keeping you from progressing in the Christian life? Because if it is, I'll tell you where it lies. It lies in the will, where your pride is in itself. It's keeping you from everything that God has for you. And if you want all that God has for you, you've got to be willing to take the first step. Nobody can do it for you, folks. Only you can do it. That's it. It's that simple. I had to say a lot to sound simple, I guess, but maybe I made it more complicated than I should, but it's simple. All you got to do is respond to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and take a step and come in the direction that God has for you. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask the brother to come back up here and we'll sing a song. And anybody that wants to be saved or baptized in the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you an invitation. Like it says in Corinthians, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. There's no other time like today, folks. Make your step now and do what God is doing in your heart, and God will change your life. If you need the baptism in the Holy Spirit and you're holding back, then maybe you need to humble yourself. Maybe that's pride that's keeping you back, because pride does tie people down. I mean, it holds them back. I mean, I can see the devil just standing holding your arms behind you, just keeping you from moving, because he doesn't want you to have what God has for you. Okay, brother.